Well, let's ask God's blessing on our study now as we turn our attention to His Word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word together today. Thank you for making it possible for each of us to be here. Thank you for the safety that you've provided as many of us have traveled many miles during these summer months. And we pray for your continuing protection on the several who are still traveling here at the end of the summer, toward the end of the summer, and for those who still will be. And we thank you, Father, as has been illustrated by this incident in Atlanta, that for all of the things that you've done for us, the protection that you've given us, and the things that, the good things even sometimes, that we're not really aware of, that we take so for granted. And Father, one of those things that's so easy for us to take for granted is your word, out of which are the issues of life and guidance for life. And we pray now, Father, as we turn our attention to the study of your word, that you'll help us to put aside everything else that might distract us, and that we will, for these moments, focus our attention upon these things that you have written for our instruction, and that you will speak to each of us from your word this morning with things that you know we need to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we hear jokes about or references to people who seem to live in a parallel universe, and they're just not fully aware of what's going on around them in this universe. Science fiction buffs and fiction writers have toyed with that idea down through the years, and probably all of us have heard something about it, and some of you may have really delved into it to a great extent. But most of us just sort of take that as a rather silly idea and keep on going. But the Bible tells us in several different places that in a certain sense there really is a sort of a parallel universe to ours that is very real. It's not the kind of parallel universe that most people talk about when they talk about that subject, but nonetheless it's a very real unseen activity that goes on all around us all the time. And one of the places where that's brought out is in the passage to which we come today as we work our way through the book of Revelation, here in chapter 12 of the book. And chapter 12 is full of the kind of stuff that the book of Revelation is famous for: dragons and the sky being opened up, and war between angels, and signs and symbols and so forth. And so if that's the reason that you're interested in the book of Revelation, this is a good Sunday for you to be here. But in the midst of all that, there's actually a lot of information that has a bearing on our everyday living. It's all about the future, but it has a bearing on things that are happening in our lives right now. The last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12 actually go together. The chapter really should begin, in my opinion, with verse 11 of verse 19 of chapter 11, and move on. And so if you'll look in chapter 11, verse 19, there at the end of the chapter, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Look at all of the activity that takes place on earth, and then opening up of the heavens for John to see this significant sight. And we know that it's a significant sight, and the information that it's going to portray to us is extremely significant because of the way it's announced there in the last verse of chapter 11. Lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And then as a prelude to that, or as a result of that, this woman clothed with the sun standing on the moon and her head surrounded by 12 stars. Of course, this is all symbolic language, but it's something that God allowed John to see. So the physical setting of Revelation chapter 12 is heaven. And the things that take place in this chapter are going to be based on information about heaven. But that'll only make sense if we remember that the biblical setting for this vision is the last 7 years of human history on planet Earth as we know it. Still future as far as we're concerned, of course, but maybe not very far in the future. We're not going to take the time to turn back there, but I've listed in the outlines on the back side of the prayer sheet there that Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. And that always excites me to know that some parts of the Word of God were already in existence while other parts of it were being written. And here was Daniel, this godly man, reading the part of the Bible that he did have, part of which was the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, he discovered that the Babylonian captivity of Israel would last for 70 years. And that didn't make sense to Daniel because he was a part of that captivity. He was one of the ones who had been taken into that captivity, and it had already lasted nearly 70 years. And at that time, he didn't see any indication that it was about to be over. In fact, the other people who had been taken into captivity with him didn't seem to be interested in going back to Israel if the captivity did come to an end. And so he was very confused about that. And so he did what any good Bible student ought to do. When we come to a place in the Bible that we don't understand, we should stop and pray about it. That's what Daniel did. He asked God to give him understanding of what he was reading. And that prayer of his is a beautiful prayer there in Daniel chapter 9. It's worth taking the time to read, but not right now. But he prays this beautiful prayer, and God answers his prayer. And in the last verses of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, God revealed to Daniel the course of history from Daniel's day right on up to this day in which we live and even beyond that. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into all of that, into any details of a summary about it, but let me just give you the very broadest summary of what God said to Daniel. And that was that he divided all of future history into terms of 7 years, segments of 7 years. And the last group of 7 years is this tribulation period here in the book of Daniel that we're talking about. The final group of 7 years that God showed to Daniel is this tribulation period that's described here in the book of Revelation. Several times during our study of the book of Revelation, I've referred to this, the fact that it would last for 7 years, and that's the primary way that we know that. There's some other hints about it here and there that we've mentioned, but the primary reason we say it's 7 years is that that's what God outlined back in Daniel chapter 9. This chapter is very important because it adds to the details of that period some things that we haven't learned yet. We already know a number of things about that last period of years on the earth. As I've said, we know that it lasts for 7 years. We know that there will be great destruction and pestilence on the earth. We've seen that in our previous chapters. More than 50% of the world's population will be destroyed in various ways, in addition to whatever surely millions of people who are taken out of the earth in the rapture of the church before that 7-year period begins. So tremendous changes in the population structure of the earth in a very brief period of time. Lawlessness and idolatry will be rampant. People will be cursing God and doing horrible things to each other. But also during that period of time, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will hear the gospel and be saved all over the world and will preach the gospel to others. And so an incalculable number of people will come to know Christ during that period of time. They'll undergo terrible persecution. Most of them will be put to death for their faith. And even the ones who live under these horrible conditions that we've been talking about here in the book of Revelation. But nonetheless, many, many people will be saved. In addition to that, we talked last week about the fact that God is going to send two prophets to the earth who will preach the gospel and who will rebuke sin as prophets in the Old Testament did. And so, you see, during this period when God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, he's also pouring out his grace on the earth with those individual evangelists who are all over the world, and then with these two prophets who attract people's attention because they also have the ability to spew fire out of their mouth and kill anybody who tries to do anything to them. And so probably, I would imagine, that big crowds would gather to watch that kind of thing, you know, and then they'd probably be taunting each other to get close enough to them to watch them zap somebody with fire right out of their mouths. And so these men will have tremendous attention, but most people will hate their message, just as really has been true all through history, that people hate the message of the truth of God, even though it's the best news that's ever been preached. So these are the kinds of things that will be taking place there. All of these provisions of God in the midst of the spread of his pouring out of his wrath and fury on the earth. And all of that is for the purpose of demonstrating to the whole world that Jesus Christ really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he has every right to be. Now, in this chapter and the next two chapters, we're going to be introduced to several more of the major characters in the drama. And the first thing we see in this chapter is some signs in heaven in verses 1 through 6. So let's talk about those. First of all, there's the sign of the expectant mother, I'm calling it, in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 again. We read it a minute ago, but let's look at it again. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Let's stop there for a minute. Clearly, this is symbolic language. Verse 1 tells us that her appearance is a sign. There appeared a great sign in heaven. And so John wants us to understand that this is symbolic information right from the start. There have been several suggestions down through the years as to who this woman represents. The Roman Catholic theologians say that she is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that might make some sense because we read that she is, in verse 2, that she is with child. But the problem with that view is that it doesn't fit with the rest of the book of Revelation, and it doesn't fit with the timeline here. It just doesn't make sense that this would be Mary and Jesus, as we'll see as we move on through the chapter. Others say that she represents the church, that is, all believers of all generations, people who know Christ as Savior, the church, the body of Christ, because, again, she's spoken of as a wife or a bride giving birth. But if you think about it, the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. And so that doesn't make sense. That's another reason of the reasons it doesn't make sense to say that it's the Roman Catholic Church. So it's not the church or any one group of believers that this woman represents. The bulk of the evidence suggests that this woman represents Israel. And let me tell you why I think that. First of all, Israel is the agency. Israel is the nation through whom Christ came. In Romans chapter 9, Paul had just destroyed any hope that the Jews had for having salvation just because they were Jews. And so in chapter 9, he asks the rhetorical question, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, much. There are many advantages in being a Jew. For one thing, they're the group through whom the Bible came. They're the ones who have the Word of God originally. But he says, secondly, in verse 5, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. So Christ came into the world through the nation of Israel. And also the symbolism surrounding the woman, the sun and the moon, clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, a garland of stars around her head. Those very same symbols are found in a dream that Joseph had. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, we don't have time to go into that. But most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph back there in the last chapters of Genesis. And you know that he had a dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And his father rebuked him for the dream. And part of it was because he recognized those things as being signs of Jacob's own family. And Jacob's family was the seedbed out of which Israel came. And so those symbols have to do with the forerunners, the forefathers, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And so this sign, we believe, is the nation of Israel. And other things in the chapter fit in with that. So here is Israel about to give birth to the Lord Jesus. But there's a second sign here, and that's in verse 5. Skip over verse 3 for a minute and look at verse 5. The sign of the exalted male child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, of course, this sign is easier to identify than the first one because it seems obvious just from reading it that this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who will ever rule all nations of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the only one who's worthy to be caught up before God in his throne, as the last line says he will be, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he came from the woman whom we've already identified as the nation of Israel. So we have the nation of Israel We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the nation of Israel. And then in verse 3, which we skipped over a minute ago, we find a third sign, and that is the sign of the, what I'm calling for purposes of outline, the evil monster. Look at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. Now, we could do a lot of speculation about all this, all these heads and horns and crowns and so forth, but we really don't need to do that because he's identified for us down in verse 9. If you'll skip down to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, so the great dragon was cast out. Dragon in verse 3, the great dragon was cast out. Now notice that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And the context of the intervening verses between verse 3 and verse 9 shows that it's talking about the same dragon as it is in verse 3. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move along. And also the crowns and so forth we'll come across again later on. So we don't need to speculate about what those mean. The verses tell us that that is Satan. So we have the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan. One of the most important points in the whole passage, in fact, kind of the underlying point of the whole passage, is that in verse 4, which we also skipped over, John sees this dragon, whom we know to be Satan, ready to pounce on the Christ child as soon as he's born. And so what we have here is a picture of the lifelong, really eternity-long struggle between Satan and God. This struggle of Satan to thwart the plan of God and to become God himself, to take the place of God. But particularly this chapter focuses in on his efforts to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scripture tells us Jesus demonstrated while he was on earth several times that Satan and the demons know the word of God and the plan of God. They understand what's going on here a lot better than we do. And James says that the demons believe and tremble, but they don't believe in the sense of accepting it as true. But they understand the plan of God. And Satan has known from the beginning that if he's going to thwart the plan of God, he's got to do away with Jesus Christ. He's got to do everything he can to keep the Son of God from fulfilling the plan of salvation and dying on the cross for our sins. In fact, the Bible records a number of those satanic attempts to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ before he could ever even come into the world. In fact, to do that, Satan has intensely tried to get rid of the whole nation of Israel because Satan understood that that was the nation through whom the Savior would come. It was literally fulfilled. This particular vision may have to do directly with a vision of Herod killing all the male boy babies in an effort to get rid of Jesus. But it really goes even farther back than that. The Bible records things like, for example, if you think about it, the killing of Abel by Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. And that left him then as the only heir. Satan was behind that, trying to wipe out the line through whom Jesus would come. Years later, Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who would become a part of the foundational family of Israel, Satan had those other brothers try to kill Joseph to destroy that line, to wipe out that line. In Moses' time, remember, there was the Pharaoh who tried to kill all the boy babies at Moses' birth, at the time of Moses' birth. Haman in the book of Esther had this plot, and he was so powerful in the most powerful nation on earth that he had a plot to literally wipe out the Jewish race. Satan was behind that, and that's part of the story of the book, part of the point of the book of Esther, how God has always protected his people miraculously in many cases. And Haman could have single-handedly wiped out the Jewish nation if Satan could have had his way and God thwarted that. And then when those things failed, Satan made efforts to kill Jesus while he was on the earth. He was really running out of time. He had not been able to keep Jesus from being born. And so when Jesus did come into the earth, he tried to kill him several times. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we read about the temptation of Christ. And there are many lessons we can learn from that chapter about the temptations that Christ went through at the hands of Satan. Satan personally focusing in on Jesus Christ. But one of the things, in verse 6 of Matthew 4, one of the temptations was that he tried to get Jesus to throw himself off the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And that would have been 3 or 4 stories high by today's standards, onto those paving stones down below, and of course it would have killed him. And that was an attempt of Satan to kill Jesus before Jesus could go and die on the cross. Jesus came to die, but Satan wanted to get him to die before he died as a sacrifice. And then easily overlooked, but there were 2 times when Satan inspired the people to try to kill Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, Jesus spoke the truth, and he spoke it in such a way that it drilled right into the hearts of those people. And this infuriated mob advanced on him to throw him over a cliff. And verse 30 of Luke chapter 4 says that passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. And they were not able to overpower him, because God the Father enabled him to just pass through the crowd miraculously and get away. And so Jesus has been protected divinely, miraculously by God all down through the years, but Satan has always been trying to do away with him. Well, with that conflict between God and Satan as background then, in verses 7 through 11, the focus turns to heaven, and we see this great struggle in heaven. Verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Probably, reading between the lines, we don't know why this war broke out in heaven, but probably reading between the lines, Satan became so frustrated with the way that he had failed to be able to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth that he moved his battle into heaven. But for whatever reason, war broke out in heaven. You know, many times we see people who operate this way. I've had this experience at least twice in my adult lifetime when I've been involved in a conflict that I believe Satan was behind, and the perpetrators of the conflict would make an attack and they would lose round one. To put it in boxing terminology, they'd lose round one by God's grace, and then they'd lose round two, and then they'd lose round three, and then in both of the cases that I've been involved in, they started trying to take the boxing ring apart. And that's what Satan's doing here. He loses and he loses and he loses, and he can't get Jesus to be killed before he could die as a sacrifice. And so he focuses attention. He's just going to dismantle heaven. He's just so frustrated. And war breaks out in heaven. And this is literal war, I believe, in the heavenlies. This is not symbolic. This is Michael, the archangel. We have his name there, and we have him named in other places in Scripture. And so Michael and his angels fighting with Satan, and notice that he had angels also, but they did not prevail. Here is a continuation and a focus, a view into the future about how this struggle that's continuing even in this day in which we live, but how it ultimately will come to its end. Verses 1 through 5 that we've just been talking about describe the struggle up through the time of the life of Christ on earth. And then these verses describe, that these verses skip over this period of time in which we're living, this age of the church, and into the future in which this battle will come to its ultimate end. But these verses give us some very practical information about Satan's present activity. First of all, verse 9 tells us that Satan is not in hell today. Do you see what it says in verse 9? He was cast out of heaven. He was cast to the earth. putting some Old Testament references together, we believe that today, in this day in which we live, and all through the past, Satan has had the ability to go from earth to heaven. Now, one of Satan's favorite hoaxes, one of his most important subterfuges, is to get people to think that he lives in hell, if there even is a devil in the first place. One of his biggest hoaxes is to just get people to think of him as a mythological character, kind of the evil side of Santa Claus or something, you know, and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and all that. That's what Satan wants us to believe, that he's just one of those characters that we kind of talk about, you know. But the Bible says there is a literal Satan. Well, if he can't get us to believe that he's just like the Tooth Fairy or something on the evil side of things, then he wants us to think that he's in hell. And he's spending all these years in hell trying to make the place better, trying to, preachers love to say, take up a collection to air-condition hell and get it to be not such a bad place by the time you get there. But Satan's not in hell today. Satan is going and coming between earth and heaven. And the first chapter of the book of Job is one of the best examples of that. And you can just look at that when you have the time. But describing this future time, in verse 9, it tells us that Satan will be cast out of hell. Satan has access to the earth today. Satan has access to heaven today. In fact, probably he hasn't even been in hell yet. It's already been prepared for him, but the last chapters of the book of Revelation tell us when he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and he hasn't even been there yet from everything the scripture has to say. Now, I've included these references in the notes also, and again, we don't begin to have time to go into them this morning. But Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 11 through 19, give us the background of where Satan came from and how he got to be this person that he is. And basically, what it tells us is that he was the chief of all the angels in heaven. He was the anointed cherub that covers, the book of Ezekiel tells us. And he was not satisfied, though, with being the general manager of heaven. He wanted to be absolutely the chairman of the board. He wanted to take the place of God. And so he rebelled against God, and God at that time cast him out of his place in heaven as the most important of the angels. But he did not keep him from access to heaven. He cast him out of his office, his place, but he still allowed him to come back and forth to heaven as a part of God's overall plan. And from that time to this, he has been trying to stir up trouble wherever he can, on earth or in heaven. But this battle, here in the middle of Revelation 12, describes the time in the future when he'll be cast out completely out of heaven, when he'll lose even his access to heaven. Some other interesting information about him is also seen in the rejoicing that we find in our next verses. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice when Satan was cast out of heaven. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now notice there in the last part of verse 10, here's something else, further information about what Satan is doing today. It says, "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." This verse tells us that one of the things Satan is doing right now today, one of his activities that's going on in this day in which we live, is that he goes into heaven and accuses believers every day. You know, that's very significant, because don't we as Christians sometimes think, well, you know, nobody else noticed this sin that I've done, and maybe God won't notice. I guarantee you this morning that if for some reason God didn't notice, Satan will see to it that he finds out, because God's going to notice anyway. But just in case God didn't, Satan will see to it that he finds out. He accuses the brethren. It's not in this particular verse, but based on all the other scripture that we have about Satan in the Bible, we also know, someone has summarized it this way, Satan accuses man to God, and that's what this verse says. He accuses God to man. Satan is the one who maybe assigns some demon to do it to you. But Satan, generally speaking, is the one who tries to tell you God doesn't love you. God's forgotten about you. God doesn't know the trouble you're going through. He doesn't care. He accuses God to man. And then he goes around and accuses man to God. And then he accuses man to man. It's Satan who tells you that look that that fellow Christian gave you as you went out of church this morning. You notice how lightly he shaked your hand. He really didn't want to shake your hand, but he did because that's what you do in the church as you're coming in. But he doesn't care anything about you. Your fellow Christians don't care anything about you. That's Satan, you see. That's his job. He's the accuser of the brethren. And we need to be aware of that because that's going on right now. This casting out of heaven is future as far as we're concerned. But verse 11 shows how to overcome him. You notice it's speaking in the past tense. And I said that this is future. His being cast out of heaven is future. So in this vision of the future, when it speaks in past tense, it's talking about our present tense. Did you follow that? It's talking about right now where we are. A future vision talking in the past, and we're the ones in the past that it's talking about. We need to know, how do we overcome something like that? What can we do to overcome this tremendous power and this evil nature of Satan? Well, it tells how people did that, how people do that in this day in which we live. Verse 11, they overcame him, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, that's our salvation, as we talked about at the Lord's table a few minutes ago. Listen, you will never have any kind of victory over Satan until you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. People who don't know Jesus Christ have no hope whatsoever of overcoming Satan. In fact, he really doesn't even mess with them too much because he's already got them where he wants them. They're on his side. But there's no hope of overcoming Satan if you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the blood of the Lamb. But then in verse 11, the word of their testimony. Now, we might think, well, that means people who witness for Christ, people who tell other people about Christ, will be victorious over Satan. Well, that may be true, but this is a much broader meaning than that. The word testimony here is a word in the Greek text that involves not just speaking forth a word of testimony, but it's a word that speaks of relationship with Christ, being identified with all that's true about Christ. And to make a long story short, what it's talking about is our walking in fellowship with Christ, being tied in with all that is a part of the testimony of Christ, the authority of His Word, the power of His Word in our lives, obedience to His Word, confessing our sins when we disobey His Word, all that's involved in that. That's how we overcome Satan. Have to know Christ, the blood of His Lamb, first, and then walking in the testimony of Christ, and then third, they did not love their lives to the death. That's speaking primarily about physical death. And of course, the most recent illustration of that, that we keep hearing over and over again, and I'm glad we do, is the young girl in Colorado a few weeks ago who was asked if she believed in God, and she said, yes, I do, with a gun pointed at her head. She said, yes, I do, knowing probably that that would be the end of her life, and of course it was. Satan had no power over Cassie Bernal because she did not love her life unto the death. And we hear reports, and I hope you have heard reports, as I have, of many other teenagers coming to Christ because that girl did not love her life to the death. That's how we overcome Satan. But you know, it's more than physical death. The odds are pretty slim against any of us having to be killed for our faith. It could happen. But chances are it won't, living in this culture and in this generation. But you know, there's more to loving our life than just physical life. One of the ways that Satan gets to us the most quickly is the lifestyle that we live. We want to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they are. We want to be like everybody else as much as we possibly can. We want to be a part of what's going on in the American way of life. We overcome Satan if we do not love our lives to the death. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have the good things that God in His grace affords us through living in this nation and really living in this era of history, wherever we live in the world. But it does mean that when the choice has to be made, when the choice of walking with the Lord, when the choice of being a part of the testimony of Jesus Christ comes, we must not love the things of life. We must not love our life, our American way of life, to the death. Are you willing to, if the situation call for it, do away with whatever that material thing may be, whatever that emotional thing may be, whatever that pleasure may be, that would keep you from standing up for Jesus Christ, that would keep you from speaking a word of testimony for Jesus Christ? That's how we have victory over Satan. The blood of Jesus Christ, the word of our testimony, and loving not our lives to the death. And I'm afraid that there are some of us, and I'm afraid it probably would be many more of us than we would really care to admit, who've already been able to be used by Satan, or who at the very least have not been able to be used by Christ, because there was something that was just too comfortable to give up. Something that if we gave it up for the cause of Christ would make us look odd to the people around us. Something that if we gave up for the cause of Christ, that's just part of the American lifestyle, people would think there was something wrong with us. But those who are victorious over Satan do it in this way. This is God's summary of victory over Satan. And our time is concluded and our chapter is not. And so we're going to stop at this point this morning. But as we conclude this morning, we're approaching nearer and nearer this time of tribulation that's discussed here in this book and in this chapter. The Apostle Paul said that as that time approaches, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And of course, as we're seeing this morning, Satan is behind that and uses that. And living in this era of history in which we do, I think more so than any other era of history, it's always been true, but I think more so now maybe than ever before, we have to make a choice. Are we going to stand against Satan's evil and Satan's kingdom and Satan's accusations and represent the truth, be a part of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to simply give up and knuckle under to it? And it's really a matter of spiritual, at least, and maybe even physical, life and death. Satan has been cast out of heaven, but not out of access to heaven, and not out of access to us. He's attacking Christians even now, doing whatever he can to keep us from being saved. And if he can't keep them from being saved, he'll try everything he can to keep them from being effective. And as we've seen in our chapter today, that's only going to get worse. And we who know Christ dare not be indifferent. God help us to be men and women who keep the commandments of God, who are a part of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and are willing to give up our lives if need be, but more likely our lifestyle for the cause of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it today. And we pray that you will speak to our hearts the things that you need us to hear from this passage at which we've looked. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.